In recent weeks, I've been doing a series of messages on shepherding the flock of God. Not that most of you are shepherds, but because I think it's helpful for all of us to know what is required of a shepherd. And many of you either someday will have to look for a church to attend if you move to a different area, or you might have to counsel someone who's looking for a church to attend. And I think it's helpful to know what the biblical requirements for leadership are, so you know when you find a fellowship of believers, is it being led correctly or not? So we've been focusing on shepherding with a sort of key emphasis on the idea of guarding the flock. And I want to wrap that short series up this morning with a final message from a text that I know is familiar to all of you because it really defines the ministry of Grace Church so much that you might be tempted to think of this text as a cliche. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word in season and out of season." That has always been the key verse in Grace Church's ministry philosophy. And that actually sets us apart from most churches in the world today, I think. And this morning, I want to remind you why this is such a key part of our church's ministry philosophy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This, of course, is Paul's final charge to Timothy. Paul is about to be martyred in Rome, and he clearly knows the end of his life is very near. He's coming to the conclusion of his own earthly ministry, but he's counting on Timothy to carry the baton into the next generation. And with that in mind, he has written Timothy two brief epistles that are full of advice and encouragement and instruction for how pastoral ministry in the church is to be done. He's been explicit, he's been direct, and his instructions to Timothy are deliberately very simple and compact. There are just six chapters in 1 Timothy and four chapters in 2 Timothy. And in fact, just to see how much text there is here, I put them all together in my computer and formatted the text using exactly the same large font and wide margins I use for letters that I write. And these two epistles combined made a 9.5-page business letter. 9.5 pages, that sounds like a really long letter until you consider that these are two letters, actually, and they constitute Timothy's complete training manual on pastoral ministry. He had no shelf full of books on leadership and entrepreneurial theory. He had no insight from Peter Drucker's theories of business management and no corporate principles, not a subscription to the Willow Creek Association or pastors.com. All Timothy had were the equivalent of 9.5 pages of instructions from Paul and, of course, Paul's personal example. So, in other words, what Paul bequeathed to Timothy was a remarkably simple and straightforward ministry philosophy that stands in stark contrast to virtually every ministry philosophy that is in vogue today. And Paul's advice to Timothy is likewise at odds with most of the ideas that you hear today thrown around, things that are deemed essential for ministry today. For example, consider the undue stress contemporary church growth gurus invariably put on innovation. Innovation. We hear that all the time. Today, you've got to be novel. You must be contemporary. The word relevance has become a synonym for novelty and innovation in evangelical circles. And the evangelical movement is overrun with leaders who are so enthralled with worldly fashion that they can't distinguish true relevance from mere trendiness. And whenever a church nowadays advertises itself as relevant, you know exactly what they mean. And it isn't about anything Paul told Timothy to do. It's always about being innovative. It's never really innovative. If you're like me, we get on a regular basis these little flyers hung on our doorknob from churches that are just starting up in the Santa Clarita area. And they come with a fair amount of regularity. I would guess we get 6 or 8 of these a year. And they always say the same thing. Our church is not your grandmother's church. We're not like any church you've ever known. We have contemporary music, and they go on to list all the stuff they do. And the fact is, it's just like every church I've ever heard about. There's really nothing novel about it. But that's the idea. Everything is supposed to be innovative, and you market it as novel, even though it really isn't. Let me read a quote from a blog sponsored by Lifeway. This is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And this author says this, quote, "If you want to be a more effective leader," he's writing to church leaders, "if you want to be a more effective leader, you have to become an innovative leader." There it is, the idea. You have to be innovative. And then he goes on to quote Andy Stanley, who says, quote, "New always creates momentum." And there's a seminary here in California that actually sponsors and houses a program called the Center for Innovation in Ministry. And listen to this comment from a blog post written by a well-known pastor who writes books on leadership and ministry philosophy. He says this, quote, "The culture continues to change rapidly around you as a leader, and especially as a church leader. If anything, the pace is accelerating, not slowing. The question is, are you and your team ready for all that's ahead? It is critical for church leaders to keep trying new things and keep experimenting. Why? Because the gap between how quickly you change and how quickly things change around you is called irrelevance," unquote. So you get the idea there. You have to keep changing and keep experimenting with stuff. You may not even know if it's going to work, but change is the issue, not steadfastness anymore, not sound doctrine really, but just constant change, because the culture's changing all around us, and if you don't keep up with it, you're going to be irrelevant. He says, the difference, the gap between how quickly you change and how quickly things change around you is called irrelevance, irrelevance. And again, the insinuation is that if you are not constantly changing, then you're not really relevant. So this is what it's all about in contemporary ministry philosophy. You have to be innovative, because change is the only way to make sure you're relevant. And that may seem obvious. After all, it's pretty hard to avoid coming across as outdated or old-fashioned if you don't stay in step with whatever fads or trending topics happen to be currently capturing people's imaginations. Ministry philosophy books and church leadership conferences are full of that kind of advice. Here's another one from one of the most influential religious websites on the internet. Quote, "In order to remain relevant, reach the masses, and not be left behind, the church must be on the cutting edge of innovation." And by the way, innovation in that formula almost never has anything to do with real originality. Like I said, most of these people are simply copying one another. It's not really about fresh ideas or thinking outside the box. It is about imitation, not originality. It's about watching fads and staying abreast of the latest popular trends, and then you imitate anything that seems popular. You see this in the evangelical movement all the time. It's the very opposite of originality. It's the very opposite of true leadership. It's a mindless followers mentality, not leadership at all. It's a cheesy strategy of mimicry and imitation, where the church is desperately trying to follow the world and usually doing a terrible job of keeping up. They talk about the cutting edge of innovation, but evangelicals who do this are never really on the cutting edge. They can't keep up with the world. But that's why evangelical churches constantly run from fad to fad. And at any given time, you discover that all evangelicals are pretty much talking about the same thing. 12 years ago, remember, it was the purpose-driven life. And then for a while, you weren't really good unless you were flirting with some form of universalism, some variety of that. And nowadays, the most popular fad is social justice. Contemporary evangelicalism is addicted to blending theological novelties with politically correct and postmodern values. That is the current evangelical notion of innovation. And as I said, it's not really innovative at all. Plus, I'm here to tell you that there is hardly any more wrong-headed approach for anyone who aspires to leadership in the church. The quest for innovation, it's an emphasis that is entirely missing from Paul's instructions to Timothy. And in fact, it's the opposite of what Paul told Timothy. The truth is alarming. The church's current infatuation with novelty and contemporary fashion is antithetical to what Paul told Timothy. It's irreconcilable with a Pauline approach to ministry. It represents precisely the path Paul told Timothy not to follow. Paul's actual concerns about the direction of the church and Timothy's role as Paul's successor shine through pretty clearly in these two epistles. There are issues that come up again and again, and they all go against contemporary church philosophy. Paul was deeply concerned, for example, about the danger of apostasy. 1 Timothy starts with a warning about people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there were already false teachers in the church. 1 Timothy 1:6, certain persons, by swerving from the truth, had wandered away into vain discussion, Paul says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And at the end of that first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul named Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, of whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's how harshly he dealt with these false teachers. And then the subject of apostasy becomes a major theme in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So he sees this as a satanic drift. And he goes on to devote that entire chapter, 1 Timothy 4, to refuting heretical ideas. And again, he condemns mythology in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And he comes back and takes another swipe at heretics in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. In verse 3, he points out the evil motives of those who teach novel doctrines. They have, he says, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth because they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And then verse 10, those who wander away from the faith pierce themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And then in verses 20 and 21, the whole epistle, 1 Timothy, closes with these words, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So it's clear, isn't it? The threat of heresy or apostasy drifting doctrinally, this was heavy on Paul's mind, and it is still a recurring theme in his second epistle to Timothy. The very first imperative in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy comes in verse 13, and it's a reiteration of the main theme from that first epistle. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Don't swerve from the truth, Timothy. And then there's this familiar command of chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that's followed by these words of caution, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And this time, Paul names Hymenaeus and Philetus. This Hymenaeus guy must have been a real problem. This is first with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now it's Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth by teaching that the resurrection had already happened. In other words, they were preterists, hyper-preterists. And then the rest of that chapter instructs Timothy how to deal with heresies like that. Chapter 3, then, begins with a stern prophetic warning, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then Paul gives a dead-on description of the average American politician or Hollywood celebrity. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I love the way Paul just strings together those descriptors. And he throws in the middle of them, disobedient to their parents. We think of that as kind of a small sin, but he puts it right in there with all these other awful things. And like I said, it seems like a perfect description of one of our politicians or famous celebrities. But get this, Paul is not talking about politicians or secular celebrities. He is predicting a time when those traits would be characteristic of church leaders. Notice verse 5. The people he is describing have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And can I be perfectly honest with you? We are living and ministering in a time just like Paul described here. You watch some of today's rock star pastors on their YouTube channels, and you will see every characteristic Paul listed played out in vivid detail on the church stage. So, what's his solution? Should Timothy maybe take these guys under his wing and mentor them, or go and speak in their conferences hoping he can influence them, or publicly embrace and encourage them in the hope that he can harness their popularity and perhaps influence them or their constituents for good? Is that what he should do? Not at all. With regard to pastors and church leaders who promote and model innovative, worldly, self-loving ministry philosophies, Paul says to Timothy, these reckless church leaders, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, he wants Timothy to be a separatist. Avoid such people, he says. And in fact, the Greek term there is an active verb. It's very aggressive. From such, turn away. Reject them. Anyway, the threat of heresy is such a major concern of Paul's that he wants Timothy to stay on guard against the dangers it poses. That's a running theme throughout both of these epistles. And furthermore, as a kind of sad punctuation to both letters, Paul ends both of these letters to Timothy by noting how many unfaithful former companions had forsaken him when the cost of standing firm became too high. There are other common themes that tie these two epistles together. One is the warfare motif. Paul tells Timothy again and again that he is to be a warrior. There are enemies and ideas and influences that must be resisted, fought against, refuted, rebuked, and put to silence by faithful ministers. You can't be faithful and free from conflict in Christian ministry. It's warfare, and Paul stresses this again and again with Timothy. And then, most important of all, is the recurring theme in which Paul reminds Timothy of his singular duty as a pastor to be a herald of the Word of God. This is the theme that ties it all together. 1 Timothy 4:6. Put these things before the brothers. What things? The words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, verse 11. Command and teach these things, verse 13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Chapter 2, verse 15, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then chapter 3 ends with that classic reminder of what has defined Timothy's own life, what has energized his spiritual growth, what has framed his whole worldview, and it's nothing other than the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. All of it, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. So it's all about staying faithful to the Word of God. It's not about innovation. It's about standing on the principles that are delivered to us in the Word. And now, at the end of chapter 3 there, he makes this great statement about biblical sufficiency. He has arrived at the end of his final epistle to his most important successor, and he's arriving also at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, this is the last passage of Scripture penned by Paul before his martyrdom. And he knows death is coming. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's ready for it. And so he takes every thread of counsel, every theme of ministry philosophy that he has ever written to Timothy, and he ties it all together in the paragraph we are concerned with this morning. This is Paul's final charge to Timothy. And in all the New Testament, there are no more important, more solemn, more sacred instructions for ministry than these. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, let's just walk systematically through the flow of this passage, and then if time permits, I'll come back at the very end and outline its implications. But I want to start by challenging you to maybe think a little more deeply than perhaps you have ever thought about what Paul is saying in this passage. The heart and soul of this whole section is, of course, just three words: preach the word. That is supposed to be the nucleus, the core, the primary focus of any proper philosophy of church ministry. But I want you to see how far-reaching it is. This is not merely a prescription for expository preaching. It's not only about the content of Timothy's sermons. It is certainly about that, of course, but it's not exclusively about what comes from the pulpit. It covers all of ministry. And no, more than that, this has implications for every aspect of every minister's life. In other words, Paul is not just telling Timothy how he should preach. He's not just instructing him on how to minister. He's telling him how to live. And there are 9 imperatives in that passage I just read. 9 of them delivered in 2 waves of rapid-fire directives, separated by a warning that you find in verses 3 and 4. And it's actually a cycle of imperatives. This is not a series of discrete commands, but these are 9 facets of every minister's one central responsibility. These commands are intended to impress on Timothy what is entailed in faithfully proclaiming the whole counsel of God. In other words, this is not just a list of 8 things to do alongside preaching the word. This is a reminder of what a life that is devoted to the preaching of God's word should look like. 9 imperatives, and we'll come back to these in a minute to think them through, but let me give you all 9 in order so you see that there are 9 of them. Number 1, preach the word. Number 2, be ready in every season. Number 3, reprove. Number 4, rebuke. Number 5, exhort. Number 6, verse 5, be sober-minded. Number 7, endure suffering. Number 8, do the work of an evangelist. And number 9, fulfill your ministry. Every one of those commands is actually a description of how Timothy is to preach the word. They all modify that. They all point back to it. In effect, he is putting Timothy under an oath to fulfill these commandments. You remember when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, Matthew 26, 63, the priest says to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That was a formal and very common legal and binding way of putting someone under an oath. And Paul does that with Timothy here. He literally binds him formally under the penalty of a curse. That's the way an oath was often done in a legal setting in those days. Here we have the person who's testifying put his hand on the Bible and he swears the oath. But in that case, Pilate, for example, put Christ under an oath. Paul puts Timothy under the penalty of a curse here. It's a kind of oath. And by the way, this was a kind of language that was normally used in a last will and testament. It's how the person dying and leaving the last will and testament could put his heirs and the executor of his estate under a legally binding sort of commitment. Paul is formally bequeathing to Timothy the pastoral duties of his ministry. And so he employs this legal formula to solemnize what he's about to say. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." And this also is not the first time Paul has called God as a witness when he gives a charge to Timothy. He did it in 1 Timothy 5 after he tells Timothy how to deal with elders who sin. Verse 21, he writes, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." And then just one chapter later, 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. There's that warfare theme again. And starting in verse 13 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy, he writes, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he puts him under the threat of a curse, basically. It's a way of imposing an oath on him. And then in 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul encourages Timothy to use a similar formula in his preaching. "Remind them of these things," he says, "and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good." So this is a typical way for Paul to underline the immense gravity of something that he's about to say. It's like saying, this is really important. This is eternally important. This is so important that if you don't listen and heed these words, basically, you're under a curse. You curse yourself. So by doing that, he emphasizes these nine imperatives to the level of a sacred commission. How would you like to have clear marching orders like this in such solemn terms, directly from the pen of the Apostle Paul, in order to delineate and prioritize the duties of your life and your ministry? Because I don't care who you are as a layperson, you have ministry to do as well. And the fact is, we all have that directly from Paul, because these words are part of the inspired text of Scripture, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the servant of God might be fully competent, equipped for every good work. And as such, these words are as personal and applicable to you and to me and to every church leader and every church member as they were to Timothy. Because as the pastor of this church, Timothy's responsibility only is to be an example to everyone else. So when Paul says to him, "This is how you should live," he's setting him up as an example for the rest of us to follow. Now, before we get past the words of this solemn oath, I want to mention that the construction here is an emphatic affirmation of the deity of Christ. This is kind of just a doctrinal footnote, but it's important. Verse 1, the word God and the name Christ Jesus are linked in the Greek with a construction that makes it clear this refers to the same person. It's not God on the one hand and Christ on the other. It's God, even Christ. In fact, the translation could read it like this. I charge you in the presence of God, namely Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to stress that Jesus is both judge and king. And so he tacitly refutes both the cult of Caesar on the one hand and the Christological heresies that were already experimenting in the church with Gnostic ideas to explain away the deity and the incarnation of Christ. Which, by the way, that's exactly the kind of mythology that Paul is wanting Timothy to be on guard against. And so even as he makes this charge, Paul is modeling for Timothy the very thing he wants Timothy to do. Again, it's not merely advice on how to preach. It's a mandate on how to live. Paul intensifies the profundity of this oath in the way he describes Christ. Not only does he appeal to Christ as God, he names three eschatological aspects of Christ's sovereign rule over the hearts of men. He says it this way, Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So here are three facets of Jesus' sovereignty as God that Paul names. He appeals to Christ as judge to underscore the gravity of this oath and the charge that follows. He speaks of Christ's appearing to underscore the urgency of it. And he speaks of Christ's kingdom to underscore the supremacy and authority of what he's about to say. So now let's look at these nine imperatives and we'll take them in order. Verse 2, preach the word. The Greek word there is kerusso. And I want you to hear what Kenneth Wiest says about this term. Kenneth Wiest was a great Greek scholar. He says this about that word. The English word preach brings to our mind at once the picture of the ordained clergyman standing in his pulpit on the Lord's Day ministering the word. But the Greek word here, kerusso, left quite a different impression with Timothy. At once it called to his mind the imperial herald, a spokesman of the emperor, proclaiming in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner, which must be listened to, the message which the emperor gave him to announce. It brought before him the picture of the town official who would make a proclamation in a public gathering. The word is in a construction which makes it a summary command to be obeyed at once. It's a sharp command, as in military language. Kenneth Weiss says, this should be the pattern for every preacher today. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accompanied by that note of authority which will command the respect, the careful attention, and the proper reaction of the listeners. And then he says this, and I love this, because Kenneth Wiest died, I think, years before I even became a Christian. But this just seems so timely. These are his next words. There is no place for clowning in the pulpit of Jesus Christ. I wish you could see what's going on today. But furthermore, he says, still quoting from him, the preacher as a herald cannot choose his message. He is given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. So much for those preachers who preach their texts from the popular movies of the day. And amen to what Kenneth Wiest says there. Again, there's not an ounce of encouragement here for the person who thinks innovation is the key to an effective ministry philosophy. Much less is there any room for the pulpiteers of today who like to exegete popular culture, you know, draw moral lessons from television sitcoms or build their sermons on themes borrowed from whatever happens to be most talked about at the moment, or the kind of preachers who insist that they're being missional when they're really just being worldly. Still less is there any warrant for the hipster or the wannabe celebrity rock star pastor who continually makes himself the focus of his ministry. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul's focus, notice, is extremely narrow. It's stiflingly narrow for the typical young and restless church planter these days, for whom style is everything, and whose style, let's be honest, is conspicuously dictated by secular fashion rather than by the worldview Paul is exhorting Timothy to embrace. Preach the word. That's the first imperative. And it's followed immediately by imperative number two. Be ready in season and out of season. The verb there, be ready, is epistemi, meaning to stand by. And it does have the sense of readiness. That's definitely part of what this word means. In fact, in radio, that's what that expression means. Stand by, be ready. But this word in Greek is even stronger than that. It also carries the connotation of expressions like take a stand on it, you know, stick by it, stand up to it, or simply carry on. Paul is urging Timothy to be absolutely devoted to the truth of the word and to the task of proclaiming it. And he's saying to him, stand firm and stand ready. That's the whole idea of that simple one Greek word. Stand firm, stand ready. And the proof is in the rest of the phrase, be ready in season and out of season. Literally, when it's timely and when it's untimely. When it's popular and when it's not. Or to contextualize this phrase for the current crop of evangelical fashionistas, preach the word whether it's in fashion or out of fashion. By the way, the expression is ambiguous as to whether Timothy or his audience is the barometer that declares what's in season or out of season. It doesn't matter. Regardless of how you or your hearers or someone else feels about it, he says, Timothy, you keep preaching the word. I don't care how you feel about it. I don't care how they feel about it. I don't care how anybody feels about it. Keep preaching the word. Preach the word whether the timing seems opportune or awkward. Preach it whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Preach it whether you feel like it or not. Preach it whether you think the door seems open or closed. Preach it no matter how much resistance you encounter. Preach it whether or not people say they want it. Preach it and make it the heart and soul of your ministry, no matter how many church growth experts tell you otherwise. Be at the task in season and out of season. Next imperative. This is the third of nine, if you're following me. Reprove. And in fact, numbers 3 through 5 come in quick succession, each only one word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's three successive words in the Greek text also. And each of them has a slightly different nuance. The first, translated reprove, carries the connotation of telling people that they're wrong or that they've done something wrong. It has the idea of a reproach, a rebuke, or the refutation of a falsehood. And as such, it is a negative idea. And therefore, it's one that's kind of out of step and out of fashion, out of season in these postmodern times. But it is one of the key aspects of the pastor's duty, of any preacher or minister who's proclaiming the word of God. If you try never to tell people that they're wrong, you're not fulfilling the responsibility Paul names here. The fourth imperative, there's the verb rebuke. It's a stronger Greek word yet. It denotes an expression of strong disapproval. It's a denunciation or even a formal censure. Paul regards it as Timothy's bounden duty not only to expose and refute error and sin and false teaching, but also to denounce each appearance of those things, to name it for the evil that it is. I'm frankly amazed and sometimes appalled at how many pastors today purposely shirk this duty and how far out of the way they will go to avoid doing this. You know, it's not for me to criticize what other people are teaching. I just want to be always positive, and we'll let the truth and the error sort themselves out. But if you try to do that, you are not fulfilling the responsibility Paul positively assigns to every faithful minister here, both here and in Titus 1:9, where he emphatically makes this same duty the responsibility of every elder in the church, not just the guy who's doing the preaching. But to be an elder, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 1 verse 13 says, some people need to be rebuked sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. And in fact, when Paul gives this same charge to Titus, listen to how strongly he words it. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. That kind of jars our postmodern sensibilities, doesn't it? But it's a crucial aspect of the faithful minister's calling. You can't be a faithful shepherd if you refuse to deal decisively with the dangers that threaten the flock. This is all about, and we've seen it for weeks in a row now, guarding the flock. Any man who shirks that responsibility is not a true shepherd, and he's not a true preacher of the word. But lest anyone think this is a prescription for angry-sounding hyper-fundamentalists, there is an important qualification in that fifth imperative, and the words immediately following it. Exhort, he says, with complete patience and teaching. The verb there is parakaleo. It's the same word translated preaching in the King James Version of 1 Timothy 4:13. But it's a sweet word, and it's closely related, you can hear by the sound of it, to the word parakletos, the name Jesus used to speak of the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the one who comes alongside us. It's a word that's used 29 times in the New Testament, and the first time it appears is actually in reference to Jesus, Luke 2:25, where Christ is referred to as the consolation of Israel. Consolation, it's the same word, parakaleo, translated consolation, and that's really the gist of it. It conveys the ideas of encouragement and comfort and refreshment, solace, all in the form of a gentle entreaty, a verbal summons, a tender exhortation. That's the heart of biblical preaching. Sometimes a sharp rebuke, but that's not the overriding tone. This is. And the purpose and the aim of all of it, the rebukes as well as the encouragements, is for the good of the hearers, never for their hurt. Preaching is a guide and a corrective and a feast and a salve to edify or sometimes to heal the flock. Preaching is not a cudgel with which to beat the sheep, so it must always be done with complete patience and teaching. And this echoes what Paul said two chapters earlier in 2 Timothy 2:25, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So, Paul is actually calling here for every possible demonstration of patience and kindness and magnanimity and long-suffering. People will not be won to the truth by relentless scolding. If your rebukes and your corrections are flavored with exasperation rather than true concern for the flock, if you deal out reproach after reproach and upbraiding after upbraiding without a true spirit of gentleness, you're not being a true shepherd, and you're not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. So all of this qualifies everything he says about rebuke and correction. Now, I have to explain that as well, though, because in these postmodern times, it is commonly thought that gentleness excludes every kind of rebuke or correction, and especially the sharp rebuke. But it's clear, isn't it, that Paul, because he speaks of it in the same context, within a span of very few words, he sees no necessary connection between gentleness on the one hand and a firm rebuke on the other. My mom understood that, by the way. Her rebukes were about as firm as they could be, but she was gentle. And that has to be our perspective as well, or we will never be up to the simple and yet far-reaching task Paul lays on our shoulders here. Now face it, you and I are called to speak the word of God and minister in a climate of evangelical apostasy where clear teaching, especially if it includes rebukes for wrongdoing and the refutation of falsehood, that kind of teaching is simply not tolerated by people today, and yet they fancy themselves more tolerant than anyone who dares to correct error, which would come as no surprise to the Apostle Paul because he interrupts this cycle of imperatives with a prophecy telling Timothy that times such as our time were already on their way. Verses 3 and 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Notice again that recurring theme of mythology. Paul would include in his definition of mythology every man-made narrative, both the speculative science that led the modernists astray and the postmodern urge to retell every narrative, you know, from my own personal perspective. That's all precisely the kind of mythology Paul has in mind. And of course, the incessant exegesis of Hollywood's mythology among contemporary evangelicals who think somehow that makes them more relevant, that fits actually Paul's description of mythology perfectly. People today want storytellers and imagineers and comedians and clowns. And that's precisely what some church growth experts today absolutely acknowledge. That's what people want. And they encourage us to cater to that. There's no end of young pastors and church planters today who seem to think that some actor or rock star or, you know, a professional wrestler or cage fighter is a more fitting role for their ministry than Charles Spurgeon or even the Apostle Paul. That whole attitude is hostile to the authority of revealed truth, and ultimately it's fatal to authentic faith. It undermines the faith. That attitude is actually a deadly evil, even when, perhaps I should say, especially when it's married to an orthodox but merely lip service confession of faith. The fact that the person who's doing that signs an orthodox confession of faith doesn't make it okay. It makes it even worse, if anything. Look at the text. Paul paints a vivid picture of what he merely alluded to in verse 2, this era when biblical preaching would be out of season, and here's what it looks like. People will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He's describing a brand of obstinacy that we see reflected and magnified in our culture today. I'm talking about our evangelical culture. People talk incessantly about tolerance and all of that, but one kind of intolerance is not only tolerated but actually encouraged. Our culture has no time for the unyielding truth claims of God's Word, and the average evangelical church leader today seems obsessed with fitting into that culture rather than pointing out the dangers of it, rather than feeding the flock the nourishment they need. They tickle their ears and thereby actually turn them away from the truth and set them loose to wander off into mythology. And it's not only the church leader's fault. The people are guilty as well because they demand to have their ears tickled. That's what the expression itchy ears signifies. By the way, this is a common figure of speech in ancient Greek literature, kind of a cliche that Paul uses here. And its meaning was clear. It describes the very same phenomenon Luke describes in Acts 17 about Athens, Acts 17, 20, 21. "Now all the Athenians and their foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." The lust for novelty. That was the culture in Athens. Same pathology that makes people today obsessively surf the web in search of the latest trending topic. That's what that expression, itching ears, means. It speaks of a lust for novelty that overrides and eliminates a healthy hunger for the unchanging truth of Scripture. It describes someone who desires to hear new stories, and that craving for the new results in a lack of interest in sound biblical doctrine. And in the Greek, there's a definite article attached to the expression sound teaching in verse 3, literally the sound doctrine. He's talking about the system of healthy teaching that Paul himself proclaimed and defended. And I think there's a conspicuous parallel to this down in verse 10. Just as Demas deserted Paul because he loved the present world, verse 3 describes how people, meaning people in the church, the general movement of people in the church, would desert healthy doctrine because they would grow to love worldly values and they would develop a lust for self-gratification. That's apostasy. And yet, it's a dead-on accurate description of the evangelical movement of our day. And this is to our profound shame. We don't have to follow the flow of this world's fashions. And in fact, Paul orders Timothy not to do that. Verse 5, and here he returns to the cycle of imperatives. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And there you have the final four imperatives in quick succession. Look at each one. Imperative number 6 is this. Be sober-minded. As for you, in other words, in contrast to every popular trend, you always be sober-minded. The Greek word there is nepho, and it has all the same connotations as our English word sobriety. Its primary meaning has to do with soberness as opposed to drunkenness. But in this context, the word is not exclusively and probably not even primarily about the consumption of wine. Like our word sober, the Greek term here also speaks of alertness, serious thoughtfulness, dignity. The King James Version translates it as a reference to watchfulness, actually, but watch thou in all things. And that's an important aspect of the idea. Stay awake, be sober, watch. Remember, all these imperatives expand and elaborate on the central idea, which is the one at the head of the list, preach the word. And Paul is saying here, handle it soberly. Treat it with the gravity and sobriety and circumspection that your calling warrants. Treat it seriously. Don't be a clown or a trifler in the pulpit, especially when people are demanding to have their ears tickled. You need to impress them with the full weight of the profound importance of God's unadulterated word. Imperative number 7, endure suffering. This is an inevitable and inescapable aspect of every faithful Christian's duty. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's chapter 3, verse 12 of this same epistle. Paul's own sufferings bleed into the text of both of these epistles to Timothy. And this is another thread that runs through them. Paul keeps telling Timothy he needs to be bold. He needs to embrace suffering, to stand up against opposition, to take the blows he would inevitably be dealt, and to die for the truth if necessary. And which, by the way, history tells us, tradition tells us, Timothy did die for the faith in the end. But he obviously had a much more timid constitution than the Apostle Paul. That seems to have been Timothy's besetting sin. And so Paul tells him repeatedly that he needs to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 3. And the fact is, if you aren't willing to do that, you're not going to be a faithful Christian. Don't get into ministry either. I once heard a young seminary student insist. He argued with me that, look, if we're kind enough and positive enough in what we preach about it, and if we're tenderhearted and compassionate and winsome as we can be, then it should be possible, he says, to pastor a church in North America without causing offense, without being persecuted for our faith. And I pointed out 2 Timothy 3:12, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And his response was, no, that verse applied to first century Roman culture. But in a culture like ours, where the gospel has been fairly well preached and it has penetrated, we ought to be able to live and minister faithfully without creating conflict of any kind. I urged him to do something else besides ministry. Now, it's unusual to hear anyone as candid as that student was, but I know from experience that the typical evangelical today thinks just like that. You know, if people get mad at the preacher, then the preacher needs to tone it down. That is not what Paul said to Timothy. And in fact, it's the polar opposite of what Paul said to Timothy. Endure suffering, but keep preaching the word in season and out of season. Imperative number 8, do the work of an evangelist. And this is an easy one. It translates to this: preach the gospel. You see, all of this is about preaching. Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God and keep the gospel at the center of the message, which is to say, keep Christ at the center of the message. In other words, keep the story of redemption at the center of the message, because that is, after all, the only true and sound way to interpret Scripture. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel, and no matter what you're preaching about, don't ever lose sight of the gospel. And then the final imperative wraps it all together. Fulfill your ministry. How do you fulfill your ministry? By preaching the word in every way described by all those imperatives combined. And Paul has come full circle. Preach the word. That's how you fulfill your ministry. Notice, conspicuously missing from all of this are the fad words that fill the vocabularies of church planters and missional strategists today. Nothing here about innovation. Nothing about cultural engagement, except for engagement in warfare against the fads and the innovations of a generation whose main features are itching ears and a lust for novelty. That's the kind of cultural engagement we're called to. We should engage our culture in the same sense David engaged Goliath. And you know what? That's the proper medicine for itching ears. Whenever you proclaim God's word boldly, even in a society, especially in a society where people are demanding ear-tickling messages, the power of God's word is unleashed. You see it in the wake of Paul's ministry. Despite all the opposition he faced, he won a remarkable number of people to Christ and planted churches from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. We see it here at Grace Church every week, too, as people in this entertainment-saturated, porn-infested, secular Southern California culture, people respond to God's word if it's faithfully proclaimed. The remedy for itching ears is not ear-tickling. It's not storytelling. It's not mythology. The real remedy is the faithful and forceful preaching of God's word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now again, this charge to Timothy is not merely about his public preaching ministry during an hour or two every week when the church came together to worship and be taught. These are imperatives that cover all of daily life and ministry for every person in every kind of vocation. They govern our personal walk, our spiritual warfare, our devotion to the word. Paul was not commanding Timothy as a pastor to do anything unique or extraordinary. And in fact, Paul himself had modeled all these things faithfully and consistently for years, despite every conceivable kind of trial and persecution and opposition. The perspective Paul urged on Timothy here was the very same ministry philosophy Paul himself had followed faithfully. It supported him in the inevitable warfare. It directed him in his daily walk. It kept him properly focused and devoted to the word of God. And that's exactly what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. He was victorious in the warfare. I have finished the race. He was victorious in his personal walk. I have kept the faith. He was victorious as a minister of God's word. That's how I want to finish. That's how you want to finish. And in order to do that, we need to seek God's grace to do much better than we currently are doing in obedience to these 9 imperatives. We need to stop following worldly fashions. We need to stop following the evangelical fads. We need to renounce the postmodern quest for innovation. And we need to get back to the simplicity and the honesty of Paul's philosophy of ministry. Preach the word. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that all of the tendencies of our own flesh are selfish and sinful and antithetical to the faithfulness and the humility that Paul calls us to here. So give us strength and grace to mortify the desires of our own flesh, to minister as faithful stewards of the ministry you've called us to, And may our lips as well as our lives proclaim your word faithfully, relentlessly, regardless of the opinions and oppositions that we face daily in these difficult times. May we, like Paul, remain steadfast to the end for the glory and the honor of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.